Everybody ought to know who Jesus is, right? How are they going to know that? They're going to have to see him, right? Here. In you. In me. Otherwise, it's just words. Otherwise, it's just a lot of nice ideas thrown out there. How good are we at showing who Jesus is? How good are we at telling through the way that we live what he's about? We've been talking for some time now, in fact, longer than I've been around here at Trinity Church, about discipleship. And isn't discipleship all about following Jesus so that we can do the things that he did? Jesus said to his followers that greater things than these you're going to do. How? As you follow him. As you make yourself a disciple of Jesus. Are you there yet? How are you going to get there? You see, growth in the Christian life occurs as we invest in three very important relationships in our lives. Relationships with God, relationships with fellow Christians, perhaps especially close relationships with one, two, or three others. Did I hear the word triad bouncing in somebody's mind again? And our relationship with those who are still not in relationship with Christ. And it's only by investing in those relationships that we come to examining how we handle them and how we should handle them that we grow. Today I want to think about those times that challenge our growth. They will kill our growth or they will make it possible. In which a fellow believer has said or done something that offends us. Now, of course, that's never happened to any of you. I understand that. But this is a message you can take out to all those other Christians, okay? Yeah. Let's hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Maybe I should stop there and preach. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. She said, what? Now, how many of you have ever found yourself taken back like that by the report that somebody said something that really ticked you off? It offended you. It may have been absolutely, totally, 100% wrong. You've been violated. You've been sinned against. What do you do? You see, we are not going to grow in our relationship with Christ. We are not going to grow in our relationships with other people if we don't deal with the very real events that take place in our lives on a far too regular basis. We've got to examine how do we, in fact, handle things and how should we handle things. How are we going to go about the business of changing the way we handle things? You know, I hear a lot of people saying, boy, I wish I could hear from God. I wish God would speak to me. Hello? Let me introduce you to a book. It's called the Bible. Jesus is speaking. He may not say the words you want him to hear. or you want to hear yourself, but he's speaking, he's talking to you. Open it up. The word of God is living and active, and it's sharp, and it cuts, and that's the part we don't like. I want to talk about relationships. Managing relationships, you see, has to do with power. We've got examples throughout our lives on a daily basis about how there is power in personal relationships. It's not always the kind of power you think. Sometimes it's just the power of somebody's voice. You know, remember the E.F. Hutton commercials? Oh, on TV, I see some enough smiles that you recognize what I'm talking about. You know, there would be a hubbub going on in various settings with different commercials, and all of a sudden, well, my broker's E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden, all the action, all the noise, all the speaking drops off, and everybody wants to hear because of the supposed power of the words to read the markets that E.F. Hutton has. I saw a different kind of power on display yesterday once more. Yes, I was at the Penn State football game where it did not rain. God was smiling on Happy Valley. If you believe that, well, anyway. But on the field, something that you don't see when you're watching on television is the most powerful man in the stadium. And you never saw him if you watched the game on television. He is not so affectionately known, at least in our little circle of seats, as the guy with the red hat. Don't like him. Because when the guy in the red hat comes onto the field, everything stops. The referees look to this man with the red hat who has the power to say, okay, you can start again. You see, he's wired to the TV booth, and he gets a signal from up there as to when he can give the signal to the referees as to when they can start the game again. And all the time, 108,610 of us are sitting there waiting for this silly guy in the red hat to give the signal that it's okay to go again. Power. To hold up the action. Make it all stop. We've got power in our relationships with one another. You may not think of it in terms of power, but it's there. You see, anytime there's a responsibility, we are really speaking about someone with the power to set in motion one course of events or to set in motion another. Some of these are trivial, some of them are extremely important, and all of us at one time or another are in such positions. See, the context of Jesus' words I want to take into account here. Beginning in chapter 18 in Matthew, Jesus is speaking to his disciples specifically. He asks, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he says, and he begins with a little child. I almost wish Roe had stayed in here for a few more minutes. It would be a perfect illustration. I want you to think of little Roe here for a while. Oh, my goodness. Jesus was talking about one just like her. Anybody who would make one of these little ones stumble. Not good to have, it might as well have a millstone around the neck, throw him in a lake. See, the context of Jesus' words here provides both a promise and a warning about the power that people have in their relationships. The promise is that our lives matter. It's implied here, it's not explicit. But by reading the reverse side of the warning, I think we can see a promise that the things that we do in life, the things that we do faithfully, have the power to shape a young life, either a young life physically, chronologically, or the life of a young believer in Jesus Christ, no matter what his or her age might be. And we can enhance their growth by investing ourselves in a proper fashion. On the other hand, there is a very stern warning. Because making this little one stumble, would anybody here think of making that beautiful little girl stumble? But we do it all the time. Because she's watching what you do, what her parents do, pastors do, what church leaders do. You see, we have power to shape a young life, whether of a child or of one who has just come to know Jesus at a later age. And that power provides both a promise and a warning. The power of example is always on display. It is always being displayed. It might be the example of a parent, grandparent. Sometimes this comes home in a very powerful way. I am learning that it happens again with my grandson. You know, when the kids get to be 3, 4, 5, you begin to hear them verbalize what they have already decided internally. I want to do it just like Granddad. And at first he says, oh, yeah, all right. Then you think it's not just the positive stuff that they want to do just like Granddad. That they will begin to take their cues from how we set examples. And we have the power to shape the way that they will live. We have the same kind of power in the body of Christ as we set the example before those who have come to know Jesus in a new way, or for those who are wondering who it is that Jesus might be. How real is this Jesus? How alive is he? And they will judge the answer to that question by what you and I do. Not only is there power for the shaping of the lives of others, the power of character building is an eternal matter. It's the power that we have to set our own course. Oh, I'm not talking about being the captain of our own fates and all that sort of stuff. Although, in a sense, we are. See, we don't have much control over what people do to us and say about us. We don't have much control about events that will take place that change our lives and the course of our lives. But we do have control over how we will respond to the things that happen. And it is the response, not the events, that will shape our character. It is our response, not the events, that will shape our character. And it matters. Jesus uses some rather astounding words when he describes this in those earlier verses. He talks about cutting off a foot or cutting off a hand or gouging out an eye that might cause us to stumble and do things wrong. Wow! It's better that you go into life maimed than that you go into hell whole. It's an eternal matter. We have the power, and we had better use it well, to react, to respond to the events of life, whether they're positive or negative. It's the power of self-direction. It's the power that says, I'm not going to blame somebody else for all the things that I do wrong. Nobody makes you respond in a given way to what it is that they do. That's your choice. It's a power that's within you. And how we exercise that power will have influence in a lot of different ways. Let's turn to the immediate text this morning. The power, or persons who have been wronged, also have power. Now, that may sound a little bit strange at first. Somebody does something wrong to you, and you have the power all of a sudden. How is that? You see, you are the one that's going to determine whether you are going to just hold this offense over their heads and just stew in how self-righteous you really were and how wrong and terrible that other person really was, and you can just hold on to that power for a while, and you just want to let them sit and seethe and let them feel what they've done to you. Am I talking to the right people? You ever been there? You have the power to change things one way or another. You have the power to retaliate. You have the power to talk about it. You can hold this, oh boy, if that other person, if Mary knew what Sue did, boy, Mary would get, Sue is, I've got Sue under my control right now, right? Because I've got this thing hanging over her head, and I can tell it or I can keep it to myself. Or you can go back directly. You see, you've got some power when you've been wronged. And that power can be used to heal or to destroy relationships. I've been in a lot of churches over the years, some as a member, several as a pastor, and even more as an interim pastor. And I can tell you that I have seen over and over and over again the truth of this statement borne out. That when we are wronged, when Christians are wronged or offended, they have the power to heal or destroy relationships. And I've seen both happen. I could take you to a church that had to close and is now trying to start a new work all over again. Because people had the power to heal their relationships, but chose to destroy instead. And I'm not talking about a one-time event over and that festered for a month or two. I'm not talking about something that happened for a year or two, or even over a lifetime, but things that hung on for generation after generation, and the church didn't make it. Surprise. I could take you to a couple of families within that congregation, just a few doors away from the church building, where they had to put up a fence between the two properties, even though they were separated by a grand total of about 6 feet. And they couldn't make the fence high enough. And if one family was going to be in church for a while, the other stayed away. I've seen it over and over and over, and that's just the most prominent example. And as I get to know more people, even at Trinity Church, I begin to hear more and more stories. I did tell you I wanted to hear your stories. And I know, and you know, that even though things are not to the same level, you know that they're out there. See, the use of this power that we have to heal or to destroy is not a private concern. It involves the church body. When we are in the body of Christ, we become a part of Christ. What we do is no longer a private matter, especially when it's something that has happened within the body of believers. We belong to each other. We together reflect Jesus. We together tell the world who He is by the way that we conduct ourselves, by the way that we act. Now let's face it, folks. People do sin. People do sin against one another. Wait a minute. I don't want to draw conclusions here prematurely. Personally, I've still got some sinful thoughts and actions going on, okay? Maybe that's not your problem. Maybe you've overcome all of that. If so, you have permission to walk out and leave right now. That's okay. Right? Or maybe you can come up here and I'll listen. And sometimes we express those sinful thoughts and actions towards one another. They happen in this world It's going to happen. But how we deal with that is going to indicate whether or not the church body is going to be a vibrant, healthy place of worship and witness, or whether it's going to be a place that in fact brings dishonor to the name of Jesus. One of the things that I learn in this text is that when wronged, Christians yield their supposed rights. You see, in our world, in our society, it's all about rights, isn't it? Man, we've got a right to this, we've got a right to that. We've got rights that nobody in the framing of the Constitution ever would have dreamed of. We've got all these rights and everybody ought to respect them. And my goodness, if you really added up all of the rights people had, in order to exercise all of them, everybody would have to live in their own isolated bubble. You know, you can get rid of all that. In fact, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you yield all of that stuff. And you know what? It's a very freeing thing. It is a freedom that is unmatched by anything else. When you say, I don't have any rights. I don't care about the right not to be dissed. I don't care about the right not to be offended, about this right, about the other. It doesn't matter anymore. You see, we have been bought, Paul says. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't have those rights anymore. We've transferred all of that and given it up to Jesus. If we are Jesus' body, Jesus is the one who, above all others, gave up everything. Wouldn't you think that Jesus, as the Son of God coming into this world, would be the one who had the right to be respected, to be listened to be treated with honor and dignity and respect? Wouldn't he be the one who you wouldn't say a bad word about whom rumors would never start? Who of all things would never be mistreated physically? Who of all things would not be crucified unjustly? That's the body. That's the person into whom you and I have been baptized. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So many times we say, oh, well, we have a right to be angry. We have a right to this. We have a right to that. Would you give them up to Jesus? Instead, we are given a procedure to follow when someone wrongs us. The first step in this procedure, oh yeah, keep it private. Keep it private. You see, this respects the offender. If you are offended by someone else in the body of Christ, the first thing you do is go to the offender. The first thing you do is go to the offender. You got that. Because this respects him or her as a fellow believer in Jesus, who, though terribly flawed perhaps, nonetheless belongs to Jesus. And by doing that, we do several things. First of all, we don't broadcast it all over the place so that when we find out that what was done really wasn't what we thought was done, we don't have to go back and take all those words back to all the people that we've already talked about. It allows us to settle the difference between real offenses and imagined offenses and accidental offenses. You see, there are those times when people have no clue that they've done or said something that has offended us. Maybe it's because of their inability, and there is always this inability to know exactly what's going on in our lives, what's going on in our experiences, what's going on in our minds at any given moment. And it's just the way certain words happen, the way certain actions are perceived, that there is an offense that is perceived that was never intended. It's accidental. There are the real ones, however. And when that happens, we need to go back, just as we do with the others, because there's only one way that we're going to know the difference between an imagined offense, an accidental offense, or a real one, and that's to talk to the person. And many times that will clear the air. In fact, within the body of Christ, between two believers, that ought to do it. But sometimes it won't. And then we take someone with you. Taking someone with you, two or three witnesses, is what Jesus says. Not necessarily witnesses to the original event, but witnesses to how it is that you and this offending party interact with one another. And they are people who can begin to hear both sides of the story and see how the relationship goes on between the two. So that there is someone else to see how A reacted to B, and B reacted to A. So that there is a witness to know, well, he said, she said, he said. You don't deal with all of that because you've got witnesses in this dealing with one another. It protects both parties. If this fails, then we've got something else to do. Tell it to the church. Tell the church. Now, I don't think that means that we come up here in the beginning of a worship service and said, Mary said this, and she wouldn't say she was sorry, and she wouldn't repent, and I took Peter and Joe and Marcia with me, and she still didn't repent, so therefore I'm telling everybody else. I don't think that's what this is all about. But I do believe that it is talking to the church leadership and saying exactly what happened and how the corrective measures thus far had failed. And then the church leadership can go to this person and say, hey, what's happening? What's up? And if that person then doesn't confess, repent, then what do we do? Well, Jesus uses some words that we probably wouldn't use. Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, I don't know how many you do deal with pagans. I'm not sure what dealings you have with tax collectors. The IRS is not on my Christmas list either. But it's not because I'm mad at any particular one of them. Now, I think what Jesus is really saying, this is Jesus now. Jesus is not saying, well, if they don't listen to the church, if they still don't repent, then you have every right to be mad at them and treat them like dirt. Pagans and tax collectors are people to whom Jesus ministered. Pagans and tax collectors are people who need Christ. And we then recognize the one who is unrepentant as somebody who needs Christ. You see, if they don't get it, that forgiveness and reconciliation are the essence of what Jesus is all about, then they don't get Jesus. And they demonstrate that they don't belong to him, that they are not in relationship with him. And we treat them as we would those who have not yet come to Christ, as one who needs Jesus in his or her life. When carried out this way, we can be assured of God's involvement. Those closing verses, I think, are often misunderstood. Binding on earth, bound in heaven, loosed on earth, loosed in heaven, where two or more of you agree. These words aren't just plopped in the middle of a text any old place. These are words that are specifically within a context in which relationships and the use of power in relationships are the subject. So that when two or three come together in this reconciling work to bring together parties that have been at odds with one another within the body of Christ, when the reconciliation is brought about, there is God in the midst of them. That's where Jesus is found. In the healing of relationships with one another. You see, the church is the body of Christ. We are what the world sees as Jesus. When Jesus was in the world, he was irresistible to those in need. They flocked to him. They cut holes in roofs to put somebody down in front of him. They wept over him. He was irresistible. Is his body irresistible? You see, you, not the church leadership, not the pastors, but you as believers in Jesus have the power in how you handle personal relationships to make Jesus irresistible when people look at Trinity Church. Or you have the power to make Jesus quite resistible because they don't see him in our midst. Relationships, offenses. You want to hear what Jesus has to say. You want Jesus to speak to you. Maybe he's talking to you today. I'd like you to close your eyes just for a moment. I'm not going to ask people to come to an altar and confess that they have gone about their offenses improperly, but I am going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to commit to the person maybe sitting in this very room who has offended you, but you've never gone to them. You may have talked to somebody else about it, but you have not gone to them. Would you commit to saying, okay, I'm going forward. I've got power that needs to be used well. I'm going to do it. I need God's help. And if you want me to pray for you, slip up a hand, if you would. Thank you. Yes. Any others? Yes. Holy Spirit, raised hands and some unraised ones of lives that are probably not growing because of this. I pray that you would do something marvelous in bringing the reconciling work of Jesus to bear in these relationships and within this body of believers. Grant that power in Jesus' name. Amen.